Isn't it exciting to be here? So much fantastic stuff going on. I don't know if you've ever reflected on this, but we don't sing many country and western songs here at St. Barnabas. For some of you, I know that's a real sadness to you. I suspect that the reason we don't sing many country and western songs is because they have titles like "If You Come With Me Down to the Cornfield, I'll Kiss You Between the Ears." Or, "If the phone don't ring, then you'll know it's me." Or my personal favourite, if you won't leave me alone, I'll find someone else who will. Or a one which I suspect isn't actually real, "If my nose was running money, honey, I'd blow it all on you." I suspect that's not a real song, actually, just a made-up one. We don't sing any of these songs at St. Barnabas, much to the chagrin and sadness of some of our members, I'm sure. But we do sing a lot of other songs at St. Barnabas. In fact, we spend so much time singing together when we meet here on a Sunday or in small groups during the week that a number of you have asked why. Why so much singing, why so much sung worship here at St. Barnabas? And just to be clear, when I'm talking about sung worship, I'm also talking about signed worship for our deaf members. And most, perhaps not all, but most of what I'm going to say about sung worship, I believe is true also for signed worship. Why do we do so much sung worship here at St. Barnabas? And that is what I'm going to spend the next little while trying to answer. It's part of our series, Why Do We Do What We Do? Now, many of you have been around church circles long enough to know that worship isn't just singing together in church, right? Most of you know that worship is actually a 24/7 thing that we can do. If I were to ask you, what's your definition of worship? I'm not going to ask you to volunteer or to stick your hand up, but let's have a think. How would you define worship? How would you define it? My favorite definition of worship is from a 21st century theologian, a very famous 21st century theologian, Bob the Tomato from VeggieTales. And he says, worship is when we do something to show God how much we love him. Worship is when we do something to show God how much we love him. And we can do that wherever we are, whoever we're with, when we do something to show God how much we love him. So, for example, in the Hebrew word, or one of the Hebrew words for worship, could equally be translated work. And often the two concepts in the Old Testament are intertwined. So when Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not human masters. You could say that it is an act of worship to work your utmost in your job, whatever you do the rest of the week, to work at that with all your heart in order to please God. That is an act of worship. Worship can be a 24/7 thing. But the type of worship I'm going to talk about this morning, the type of worship I'm going to be addressing, is the thing we spend a lot of time doing here in our services, which is sung worship. So I'm going to be answering the question, why so much sung worship here at the 11:30 service at St. B's? Well, to answer that, I think you need to ascertain who sung worship is for. Who is sung worship for? Because surely sung worship is for us, right? Yes, surely when we sing, we're reminding ourselves of good, solid truth. Truth that will set us free. Charles Spurgeon famously said that he would gladly exchange his thousands of sermons to have written one memorable song. Such was his conviction that if you want to get truth inside people, just set it to a melody so that people will sing it. It'll go round and round in their heads. That's the way to get the word of God inside people. When we sing, we are spurring each other on, right? when we gather together and we're singing, we thought, oh, it's nice, it's rousing and encouraging to spur each other on. Or perhaps some of you think, yes, sung worship is about us and what we need, because actually it creates a fantastic opportunity in the service for me to go and get a coffee, or it creates the opportunity for me to nip off to the loo, or if nothing else, it's a nice physical leg stretch before I have to sit down and hear Colin whiffle on for half an hour. Sung worship is for us, maybe. Or is sung worship actually for our visitors, people who don't really know what to expect, but they know when they come to a service, churches have hymns, right? And when they come to St. Barnabas, we might not have many hymns, but we do have sort of contemporary versions of hymns. Maybe sung worship is for our visitors. Well, I want to tell you that neither of those are true. Sung worship is for God. That's who it's for. And those other things I've just described are happy byproducts. Essentially, sung worship is for Him. And that's why we do so much of it. It's the one thing in the service that is just for Him. And when we share encouraging stories like Sue Laurie and Tanya have just shared, or when I come here up here and teach, this is for you. It really is supposed to be for you. It's for God's glory as well. But the sung worship is intended, whatever happy byproducts there are, the sung worship is intended as a gift for Him. Now, the idea that the people of God gather together to give God something as an act of worship, it's something that you see in both the Old and the New Testament. You see it throughout Scripture, this idea of us gathering together to give God a gift as an act of worship. In the Old Testament, many of you will be familiar with that it happened often in a way of ritual worship. People would bring expensive animals or grains, grain products of their livelihood, and they would come and they would bring them and they would be set on fire in the temple, wasted, just burnt up, as a way of saying, God, this is how much you mean to us. I'm going to bring something expensive and I'm going to lavish it on you. God didn't need it. He wasn't hungry for a lamb or a bull, but it was a sign of saying, I want to bring you a sacrifice, an offering, something costly, and give it to you. That happened in the Old Testament. The image of the temple, people coming to the temple to bring a sacrificial offering, that carries over into the New Testament also. Temple imagery carries over, but it's just that, as Luke Tebb taught us last year, instead of gathering at the temple, the people of God now gather as the temple. You like that? I love that. Instead of the people of God gathering at the temple to worship, we now gather as the temple to worship. And we still bring a sacrifice, but this is a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13 verse 11 says, through Jesus we are to continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name. First point, who is sung worship for? It is for Him. That's who it is for. And that's why we worship so much. It is not for us, it is for Him. And this is really important. It is of great practical benefit when the band strike up with a song that you don't like. I find it really helpful to remember there are a few songs that we sing here in church that I hate. I'm going to give you an example because I know no one here, I checked at the earlier service, no one here actually wrote it. One of the songs, Joe, you know, what song am I thinking of? Yeah, you got it. The song I can't stand is Savior, He can move a mountain. My God is mighty to save. Somebody loves it. Somebody wrote it. Joe, you like it, don't you? You like it. Lots of you like it. Put your hands up. I hate it. Everyone needs to say, oh, no, not this one. That's what happens in my heart. Mike Pilavarci, who I used to work for when I worked at Soul Survivor, he had a pet hate as well. It was the Eightfold Alleluia. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Eight times. And it just, and then verse two is, and I love him. And I love, and just when you think at the end of two verses you can't take any more, there's a key change and it's, and he is Lord. Yes, he is. Mike Pilavarci's comment on that song is, whoever wrote that song had the brain the size of a pea. And once he said that publicly, and a young woman came up and said, actually, my dad wrote that song. But there are two ways of singing the Hallelujah song. I'm going to give you an example. A bit of a caricature, but I'm sure you'll get what I mean. This is the first way of singing the Hallelujah song. Hallelujah. Oh, no, not this song. Hallelujah. Oh, why can't we get DJs instead of a blooming folk band? Hallelujah. Maybe. Hallelujah. Maybe coffee. Hallelujah. Did I leave the gas on? Hallelujah. Okay, more than halfway there now. Hallelujah. Actually, if no one's looking, I could probably just send a few texts. Hallelujah. Oh, gosh, she's good looking. Hallelujah. Oh, made it. That's the first way of singing the eightfold Hallelujah. The second way is this. Hallelujah. Oh, not this song again. Hallelujah. But I know it's about bringing you an offering because this is for you, not me. So, hallelujah. Okay. Hallelujah, Lord, you love me. Hallelujah. Wow. You love me. Hallelujah. And you died so that I can be free. Hallelujah. Lord, you are forgiving. You are gracious. Hallelujah. Cool, she's good looking. Hallelujah. Oh, sorry, eyes back on you, Lord, yeah. Do you get what I'm saying? There are two ways of singing that song. Whether a worship song is to your taste or not, the song is actually a means to an end, not an end in itself. And it's important for us to remember that, particularly if it's a song we don't like, or we're not actually very good singers, or we're really not into music, or we're distracted. It's important to remember that. And I know, because I talk to lots of you, I know there are many of you, some of you who have been Christians for 10, 20 years, some of you Christians all your lives, and you still haven't learned to access what's on offer during sung worship. I know it because I talk to you. And I think a key reason for many of us that we end up just staring out the window or doing any of the other things I just described during a sung worship time is because up until now, many of you haven't actually known or understood or grasped who that part of our meeting is for. And now that you do know that, I hope it'll be easier for you to enter in. Sung worship is deliberately the most lengthy part of our Sunday services, except, of course, when a preacher overruns. But the intention is that the sung worship is actually the bit that we do the longest. And that is deliberate because it's the part of our service which is entirely for him. And we get blessed during, yeah, that happens. And I'm going to say a bit more about that in a minute. But theologically, it's for him. Old and New Testament, it's an offering. With me so far? Great. Well, that might account for why we do so much of it in our Sunday services. But, Colin, you still haven't answered why the sung worship. I mean, why all the singing? Why music? Why not other art forms? Why not other activities? Why music again and again and again and again? Well, I have a number of reasons for that. Three, actually. The first two are quite practical reasons. The second one is a profound reason. I'm going to give them to you now. The first reason, practical reason, is it is something we can pretty much all do together at the same time. And that includes signed worship. The words are all the same for all of us. And however we're singing, you know, quietly in our hearts or out loud, in tune or out of tune, signing, interpreting the words with dance, however we are doing it, we are all doing it together at the same time. I challenge you to come and tell me or to email me another way of doing it that is so inclusive. Now, some people can't stand, so they sit to worship. They sit during the song worship. And different people have different limitations on what they can do, but it is essentially something we can all do together at the same time. It's the first practical reason. The second reason, sort of related to that, is it is a way that for most of us, it can engage the whole self really well. It can engage our bodies. You know, during the worship time there, I was holding little Sarah Stone, but I also raised my arm. It was a bodily thing that I could do in worship to God. It's a physical thing I could do, or sometimes I kneel, or, you know, we've got some people who are more confident and moving than me, and they like to dance. You know, I've just mainly in the evening service, I've just been venturing out. I call it the Ted bounce, because the Ted brothers do it a lot. These we can use our minds, whether it's complicated or very simply put, there is good theology in our songs. And if there's ever not good theology, Henry and I find out about it and we say, you're not going to sing that song anymore. Sadly, I can't find anything wrong with Saviour, He Can Move a Mountain. I wish I could, so we didn't have to sing it again. But there is good theology. It can engage our intellect and our mind. And of course, in as much as music can stir our feelings, music is a way of engaging our hearts as well. It is a way that we can, most of us are able to worship God in a way that's actually quite holistic. There's a couple of practical reasons as to why music, again and again and again and again. Profound reason for you, and it's this. There is, and I'm not going to put this articulately because it's a mystery, but there is something special about music. There just is. And you've seen it. Any of you who know anything about church history and Old Testament worship too, where the people of God return to music again and again and again, more than any other art form. Any other art form, music crops up more often. And I think it's because there is something special about music. Martin Luther, a 16th century reformer, described music as the governess of the human soul. Such is its power to influence human lives. The governess of the human soul. There was something about music which over the millennia has helped people engage with the presence of God. You see it in 2 Kings 3 verse 15, where Elisha, who is under pressure to give a prophetic answer in a political crisis, and what he does, 2 Kings 3 verse 15, is he asks for a harp player to be brought to him. And the harpist comes, and the harpist plays. And in the context of that, God's hand comes upon Elisha, and he clicks what it is, the right answer to do. In fact, Ron's just describing it to you. I'm going to read it to you. How quickly can I look up 2 Kings? See, if anyone beats me to it, just pretend you haven't. That's it. 2 Kings 3, verse 15. Elisha says, "Now bring me a harpist." While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha. And he said, "This is what the Lord says." And he prophesies. There was something about the harp player coming that helped him to engage with the presence of God. And you see it also in 1 Samuel 16, where King Saul is harassed by an evil spirit. And he asks David to come and to play and to sing. And God's Spirit draws near in that context and relieves Saul of his oppression. And you see it here in our services. I'll tell you a story that I won't be able to tell tonight because you might be there. But about a month ago, there were 3 guys came to church. They weren't church goes, to my knowledge, it was the first time they've ever, well, certainly they've ever come to this church, and I think possibly to anyone's church. And they came, and they were invited from one of the local gyms, and these were big, tough, macho guys. They came in, and the three of them pretty much filled the back row. and Mike Vanvidelis, who was on duty manager at the time, looked at them, and wrongly looked at them and thought, oh, you know, keep an eye on them, you know, I don't want any trouble from them, you know, because they look sort of big. And during the sung worship, Mike did have to approach one of them, but not to say, can you behave yourself, but with a box of tissues. Because this guy, something happened to him, and during the sung worship, this big, tough guy just began to weep profusely. I mean, just really, to the point that Mike thought, oh, I need to take some tissues, I'm probably not going to get any change from the box either. Because something happened in the context of sung worship that moved his heart. And that happens here a lot at St. Barnabas. I personally find it happens to me quite a bit. I'm not a big crier, except during sung worship. And things that have, you know, happened, been locked up during the week or whatever, there's something that happens that helps me to connect with the presence of God during sung worship, which then unlocks me. And I find myself jumping around or weeping or wishing that I could dance better than I can because I want to articulate something passionate. And it happens again and again and again. During sung worship, people become Christians. During sung worship, people are physically healed. It happened, about a month ago, 6 weeks ago. As we were worshiping, someone was healed but someone came up and testified. Said it was during the sung worship, this is at the evening service, God healed me. I came in and it hurt, and during the sung worship, it didn't hurt anymore. There's something special about music. Now, if some of you wanted to pioneer ways other than music through which we can bring a corporate gathered offering to God, like painting or whatever, I would love that. It won't be as inclusive, but I'd still like for us to do it. So if some of you are good at that stuff and think, well, why don't we do this? Well, why don't we do it? The answer as to why we don't do it is because you haven't started it yet. So start it. Come and bring it to Henry, me, any one of us, and we say, yeah, go for it. As long as it's not crazy. Too crazy, I mean. Like, I just think we should go around and start licking people during the service. Or I would say no to that. But if, you know, anything less than that, we would say, yeah, let's give it a try. So we're dancing at the moment. We're trying to clear a space and give opportunity for people to dance. And I love it. Some people are more confident. Some people are less confident. But I just think it's great. And we want to try and encourage it as much as we can. Here at St. B's, just as in churches across the world, across the centuries, we find ourselves returning to music for these practical and profound reasons. Okay, so that might answer why so much sung worship, and that might answer why sung worship here at 11:30. But, Colin, can you just tell me, why all the lovey-dovey songs? Because, and a lot of men ask me this question, and normally, not always, but often these are men who are, in my opinion, emotionally dysfunctional, and haven't yet learned to live in their whole self. But not just men. All people ask me often, Colin, why the lovey-dovey songs? Because I get the objective, declaratory, he is holy kind of songs that we sing. I get that. It makes sense to me, and I can see it in the Bible. But why, Colin, the oh, Jesus, I love you, and you've melted my heart sentimental songs? Why do we have to have those here at St. B's? Well, my answer to that question, hopefully as simple as my answer to the previous questions, is this. It's because it is a love relationship that we have been called to. That's why. We haven't been called to a mutually beneficial working relationship with God, nor have we been called to a respectfully distant relationship with God. We have been called to an intimate love relationship with Father God. And you see it throughout the New Testament. There's hints of it in the Old Testament too. But it's throughout the New Testament. The Greek word for worship, which is used more often than any other in the New Testament, is the Greek word proskuneo. It's used 66 times in the New Testament. And that's the word for worship which is used more than any other word for worship in the New Testament. And it literally means to come towards, to kiss. Proskuneo. And it was often used, idiomatically, it was often used to describe a dog coming towards its master's hand, to lick his master's hand. Now that is an intimate image, right? Yeah, we do the praise him glorious, blinded by his holiness stuff. Of course, that's part of it. But also, and most in the New Testament, is this to come towards, to kiss image. Where is it? Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. Yeah, the lost son who and he's with his dad, and then he decides, I don't want to be my dad anymore. I'm going to go away and do my own thing. And that doesn't work out very well, so he comes back again. It's a parable Jesus told, and it is actually, in my opinion, a summary of the entire Bible. It's a story of home, away, and home again. And in that, what happens with the home again? You know, the father sees the son. Well, first he's looking for the son, and when he sees the son, he runs out, forsaking all dignity and all self-respect. He runs out to this awful wretch of a little boy, and he embraces him. He kisses him. He puts a robe on him and puts a ring on his finger. And in the midst of an embrace, where the son is trying to say, oh, I've been ever so bad, and I'm sorry, and I'm back. He says, forget all of that. All I know is that you are lost, but now you are found. You were dead, but now you are alive. My boy, you're home. That's the image you get of Father God in a story which I think summarizes the entire message of the Bible. It is one of intimate love relationship. John 15, verse 15, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends. Speaking of friends, Revelation 3, verse 20. Jesus says to a church, to people who are Christians, not nearly Christians, but people who are his people, I stand outside the door of your lives and I'm knocking, wanting to come in. I want to come and eat with you. To eat in that culture was an intimate, personal, close, relational thing. And Jesus, apparently it is possible to be part of his church and to still have him outside the door of your life, wanting to come in and be intimate with you. Apparently that's possible. Well, Mary and Martha, you see it in, what's the next Bible verse? I've not got it in my notes. Luke 10, verse 42. Where, you know, you got Mary and she's just sitting at his feet, looking at him adoringly. And Martha's running around, you know, doing all the practical work. And what Jesus does is he turns to Mary and he says, Mary, you lazy girl, don't you know that love is a practical doing thing? Get up and help your sister. And he doesn't say that. Which of the two does Jesus commend? The reason we sing love songs to the Lord and do so without apology is because it is utterly biblical, because it is a love relationship that we are invited into. And if you struggle with those songs, we're not going to stop it, because it is a scriptural mandate that we might have intimate proskuneo worship with the Father. So in a nutshell, if I were to summarize what I said, sung worship is an offering that we can bring together to Father God, through which we can encounter his love. Yeah? Sung worship, Bob Tomato's definition is great. If you want to talk about sung worship, what is it? It's an offering we bring together to Father God, through which we encounter him. And I hope that answers the question, so why do we have sung worship so much here at St. Barnabas? Before I end, I just want to say one more thing, though. And it's this, because I wouldn't want you to leave this message thinking that I've told you that bringing your offering to God is your duty. Those, particularly those of you who don't like the songs or struggle with it or find it a bit this and a bit that, or you're just not a singer, you think, oh, it's my duty. Apparently God likes it, so I have to grit my teeth, knuckle down and join in with these songs. Hallelujah. Because it's my duty. I wouldn't want you to hear that. Because although there are times in life, times during an emotional or during a crisis in your life, or times when you're just exhausted, it can really feel like a duty. And if nothing else, you know, well, okay, it is a duty. Actually, more than a duty, it is our joy, or at least it should be our joy to worship God in this way. And I had a chat with Luke Tebb recently, and he really brought me up on this one. which has sort of changed my thinking. So this is hot off the press. You see, like an audience with the Queen, or being able to go backstage to hang out with a world-famous performer, spending time in the presence of God is a huge privilege. It's one of his great gifts to us, to gather together and to spend time in his presence. God is totally self-sufficient, and yet he doesn't need our worship. He didn't need it, but he wants it. He invites us to draw near and to worship him, and it delights him. Don't you think that he might want for us to delight in it too? Last week was Natalie's birthday. I took her out for dinner. We had a lovely evening together. It was great. How would it have been for Natalie if she knew that, though dutifully fulfilling my husbandly role to spend an evening with her, I didn't actually really take much pleasure in it? Do you think that might have changed it for her a bit? Yeah, the women are nodding. All right, guys, take note. You guys know that as well. Father God, he once complained about his people. We're told in Isaiah 29 that he said this of his people. Do you know what? This lot, they come near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips. But their hearts are far from me. Ouch. Sung worship, yeah, it should never be about froth and frivolity. But nor should it be just about duty and obligation. I mean, given all that you know and have been learning at St. Bede's or other churches throughout your time following Jesus, given all that you know about Father God, what kind of worship do you imagine he wants us to bring to him when we gather together here on a Sunday or in small groups throughout the week? I mean, what kind of... Do you think he sort of wants the half-hearted, semi-distracted, reticent, oh, I suppose it's my duty kind of worship? The worship where we, you know, we're reading the news sheet at the same time, or thinking about texting people, or noticing, oh, she's good looking. Do you think he actually really wants that kind of stuff? Or do you think he would prefer, and by the way, I think if that's all you're going to bring him, he loves it. But do you not think he would prefer the kind of worship that's utterly grateful, that's just tapping in to the truth about who he is and who you are in him, the kind of worship that is passionately heartfelt, powerfully devoted, awe-inspired, lost in wonder, love and praise, falling down before him like the elders and the living creatures in that fantastic picture we get in Revelation. That kind of wholehearted, abandoned worship. I mean, if you were God, which one would you rather have? When the sinful woman wept on Jesus' feet at the Pharisee's house, he didn't say, oh, chill out, you know, a bit too much emotion. Can you cry somewhere else, please? He didn't say that. You get the impression that Jesus rather liked the heartfelt, emotional outpouring of this act of reverence. Now, I am fond of the phrase, and up until recently, I've said it like hundreds of times, it is our duty and our joy to worship God. I like that phrase. But actually, having spoken to Luke, I think it is truer, it is more scriptural to say it is our duty to take joy in worshiping him. It is our duty to take joy in worshiping him. There's a guy at my previous church, he was a good guy. And I really liked him. But during the sung worship, again and again on a Sunday, because he didn't like the music and because he didn't really see the point of all this singing together stuff, you know, and he was tone deaf, he would sit and read a book during the sung worship every Sunday. And as well as slightly get on my nerves, and I told him that, I would look at him and I would just pity him, because there is so much on offer during that 20, 30 minute session, and you simply aren't getting hold of it. You just closed yourself to it, given up. Oh, I'm just going to read a book. Do you know, this is something I wasn't planning to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. When my kids, I've got a 1-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 5-year-old. I forgot there for a moment. Don't ask me their names. When my kids sing, it's not always in tune, and it's not always in time. But do you think, as a dad, do you think it just might be the most heavenly noise I have ever heard in my whole life? That's how Father God responds to you when you sing to him. You might sing like Tanya. You might sing like a five-year-old. It doesn't matter. He loves it. If you are in the habit of, during song worship, just standing and staring at the band and having been a worship leader myself, that is so depressing. You're like, and the people are just, instead of engaging with the Lord, clearly lost in wonder, love and praise, they're like, wonder what the next song is. Don't do that. If for no other reason, it's just so discouraging. Be conscious of yourself. Conscious of the effect you're having on others. You don't have to close your eyes and raise your arms and fall over. But I encourage you to do that. But if you are in the habit of just standing and staring, or if you are in the habit of reading the bulletin, if you are in the habit of turning up halfway through the song worship, and I know sometimes it's just really hard to avoid, and I, parent of three kids, you know, often I turn up a little bit late when I'm not preaching or doing leading the service. I know it's hard. But if you are in the habit of not accessing what's on offer during song worship, then this message, it isn't for the others, it's for you. It might be for those too, actually. But this is a message for you. I believe it's a prophetic message from the Lord. And I hope I've demonstrated it's a scriptural message too. If you want to then learn, you think, well, okay, it doesn't come naturally to me, I find it hard. But if you want then to learn, how do I take joy in my duty to worship the Lord? Well, it's the same as everything else you want to grow in. You come to the Lord in prayer. You say, God, it didn't come naturally to me. I struggle with this a little bit. But God, would you change my heart? Would you help me grow? Would you help me to access the thing that made that big tough guy in the back row at the evening service burst into tears? Because I think I want it. Apparently I'm told I should want it, so all right, I want it. And ask God to help you grow in that. Why song worship? Our song worship is an offering that we can bring together to Father God through which we can encounter his transforming, life-giving power. Boom. Okay. Now, as I was thinking, how should we respond to this message? I thought probably the most appropriate thing to do would be just to sit in silence and have 5 minutes just quiet. No, that's a joke. I thought probably the most appropriate way to respond to this is to stand and to worship him. So where's Nikki? Nikki in the band, come up. And let's stand. I'm going to pray. Good, we've got plenty of time. Come on then, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, for some of us, this is just, you know, obvious and stuff that we've been living in for years. For others of us, Lord, this is really new. And for others still, Lord, this is hard. Be it a familiar call or a unfamiliar one, it's actually quite hard because we're just not wired in a way that makes this kind of worship easy. And yet, Lord, because of the both profound and practical reasons that we have it at St. Barnabas, our prayer is that you would help us to bring to you this offering as we gather as the temple of God, that we would bring to you the offering of our hearts. Would you come, Spirit of God? And I pray, Lord, you'd anoint us now and every time we sing to you, or others are singing to you and we're trying to join in, would you send your Spirit to anoint us to engage with you and bring to you this sacrifice of praise, this heartfelt offering of worship. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Spirit of God. Come, Lord.